Please be seated. So when Jesus tells a story that looks like it could have been taken from the pages of the Globe and Mail or the Times columnist, a story about a man whose naked self-interest seems the opposite of all of the stuff that Jesus stands for, and then even commends him to us as a role model, we're right to give our head a shake and wonder, what's up with this? What's going on? Luke is the only gospel writer that includes this story in his gospel, and even he seems a bit nervous to have done so. A nervousness he betrays by adding the bit at the end about the impossibility of serving both God and wealth, something not part of the original parable. Luke's clarification, if we can call it that, can add to our confusion, for the story has, as Jesus is telling it, suggests that it would seem that we actually serve God by, if not serving wealth, using it, even if unethically. So how is this story working? To be sure, the manager, the steward, however we understand his role, doesn't seem like a great guy. He's had charges brought against him. And we don't know if they're justified, but there they are. But it also looks as if the master in the story has himself been acting in an underhand manner. Jews were forbidden to borrow money at interest. But many people got around this law by lending commodities like wheat or oil, and it's possible to do that quite easily in a more bartering economy, if you will. So when the manager realizes that the jig is up because of the charges of squandering his master's property, he goes to all the master's debtors, people he knows really well, no doubt. He's had interactions with these people in the course of his employment. And he says, look, we both know the master shouldn't have been charging you interest. So here's the deal. I'm taking off the interest. Your bill is only the principal. And different commodities were charged different interest rates. So that's the difference between the oil and the wheat. Now, you might say back to me, and that would be a fair comment, the text doesn't say this directly. But it is an explanation for how the debtors are delighted. And it's also the reason the master in the story can't lay a charge of theft against the manager, because he knows his manager has shrewdly caught him out. The manager is cleverly opening up opportunities for himself by creating a scenario where people will feel indebted to him and not to his master. Now, if this is even close to the aha moment that ancient listeners would have experienced when the parable was first told, it isn't then about suggesting a dishonest use of money for God's sake, which I have to say, when you look online these days, people who are trying to assert Christian power, especially on the right wing of the political spectrum, are using texts like this to do exactly that, justifying the use of wealth in unethical ways to get ahead for the sake of God's kingdom. Now, in support of the interpretation I'm offering is the broader context. Israel, and by extension humanity, is God's manager, God's steward of the earth, of human society. We're responsible to bring God's will to bear on how things are unfolding in our different cultures and societies. And in the immediate context, Israel has failed or is failing at this task. In the 10 other sermons I've preached in this series, as we're following Jesus on his walk towards Jerusalem, we've seen that there is a violent opposition to Rome that is brewing, and if acted upon, will lead to Israel's demise, as it indeed does in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But what ought Israel to do instead? What should the church do? One answer, the wrong one, is the one I just mentioned. Try to assert influence by the naked use of political power. But Jesus isn't pointing in that direction. Indeed, Israel and the church's destruction is guaranteed whenever we follow that path. Another answer was the one the Pharisees offered, which was to try to make Israel more holy. We've also been in churches like that, many of us. If we would just not be of the world, if we would come out from among them, be ye separate. You know, we've heard all of that language. If we would just be more holy. But this has the effect of not being inclusive, of being exclusive. And in fact, in Jesus' time, it's excluding the very ones who are getting radicalized towards violence, the poor, those who need help as they are under more and more oppression, the very people that Jesus has been reaching out to in his ministry. Jesus' answer then is different than all of that. It's to throw caution to the wind and build friendships. In the multiple crises that were about to come upon Israel and that are upon us now in our world, the answer is not to hoard our wealth or our land or just to look out for our immediate families, but to use the gifts, the wealth, and the influence we have to make friends. As some scholars are fond of saying, at the heart of the kingdom of God is not a kingdom at all, or at least the way we've come to think of such things, but a kindom, K-I-N-D-O-M, a sisterhood, a brotherhood, a siblinghood. The parable, then, in historical context, is not commending dishonesty in business or personal ambition. Rather, it's hinting at giving the vibe of how we go about things when there's trouble brewing. Sometimes we're told that the enemy of the best is the good. And mainline churches are often accused of just aiming for the good and not the best. That there are, in other words, ideals we're meant to live up to. And we're constantly compromising those ideals. And so we strive in our wider culture for perfection. We admire those who are handsome, beautiful, full of talent and ambition. And as a result of that, those of us who are on social media and who look at Instagram accounts, and we can feel so much less than if we spend any amount of time in that world. And it's not that there isn't truth in seeking the best. We're all meant to be fully committed to Christ, to walk in the path of Christ, if we truly want to flourish. And so that is an exercise in utmost commitment. But that is a lifelong learning that affords much adjustment, and I would say second and third and fourth chances. God never gives up on us when we fail. Amen and hallelujah and all of that. That's the good news of God. Along the way, however, there are many things that are not ideal, that smack of weakness and ambiguity, whether it's the church we're in, however wonderful it is, whether it's the partner we do have or don't have, whether it's the jobs we're presently in, or failures, or sickness, or disappointment. Much of our life is managing, word chosen deliberately there, half measures, making the best of suffering, the non-ideal. And this is the important part. This is, Jesus says, the way of the kingdom. The kingdom. It's about how we're with each other along the way. It's about how we're opening up to each other in friendship. It's about how we include people, make a way with people, even those we disagree with. And only this way, this non-totalizing way, gives space for other opinions, gives room for adjustments and openness. Put it this way, only that which is less than perfect, only the partial, only adjustment to present reality allows for growth. That's what allows our hearts to be found. This is the way God operates, hidden, partially, wooing, never dominating. God is not totalizing. A friend's father, a really good friend's father, suffered from polio in the early 1950s and spent his life in a wheelchair. There was no accessible school facilities in the early 1950s, at least not in his town. And the teachers and principal told him he had to drop out of school. Seemed he was lost, with no way in a non-accessible society. And I mean, in terms of our parable, he certainly couldn't dig, could he? And he wouldn't beg. So he decided to make the best of it. He built little models of farmhouses and of buildings in his prairie town, and then he raffled them off. Why didn't he just sell the models? Because he wasn't interested in the money. He was interested in making as many contacts and friends as possible. And so he had a constant stream of people coming to his house. That's what raffling allowed him to do. And his skills became so evident in that process that people began to invest in him. And he parlayed those contacts, those investments, into a career as a jeweler. And in that job, he came to know everyone in the town. And when I knew him, he was a well-respected pillar in the community, influential in business, at his church. And this was the, of course, you would expect this at some level, but maybe he would have run away from this, but he never did. He spent all of his free time serving those with disabilities. He was a shrewd and wise manager, not only of his life, but of his possibilities, none of which were ideal. And each of us has similar limitations, and that's good. The kingdom is a kingdom. It's in our openness to each other that we make our way. It is a surrender to limits that energizes us for what is possible within those limits. And so I've come to see that in Christ's kingdom, it's not the enemy of the best is the good. It is the enemy of the good is trying to be the best at the expense of others. And when we open to this grace, here's the amazing thing. You will find God there and friends in surprising places. Amen.